You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. There's probably not in American culture a more familiar passage than these verses in Luke 2, simply for the fact that they get scattered all over the place in song and reading this season. All the way to Linus. The Peanuts, and Charlie Brown said, "What's it all about?" And Linus said, "This is what it's all about." And he reads this passage. So this morning, whether this is just a seasonal tradition for you to hear it read, or if for this is like, food for your life. Either way, we're going to kind of dig in, and I guess we'll pick up where, if I can say it this way, where Linus left off, where he said, "This is what it's all about." We're going to look and see, as we look at this familiar passage, what it's all about. So whether you believe it or not, and I've been at different states in my life of my belief or not of this passage, it still, I think, should be helpful for you to know what it's meant to convey. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what this passage is meant to convey. If you look at your order of worship, you see, as we move into this section, prayer for illumination. You know what we're asking for? It's kind of spooky. We're asking for the one that we confess is either the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to come and do something in here. That is to say, that he would make this word light before our eyes. That he would do something not to you. Let's pray. So, Father, we acknowledge we're in a dangerous place. You're here, and you're doing something. We do some things, but you're the one who's really doing something when you gather your people. So you've called us here. You've put your word before us, and now we dare ask Holy Spirit to come and open this up to us, that we would see Jesus. And we ask it in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. This is God's word, so you can hear it with confidence. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is God's word, and he does bless it. We prayed for him too, and he does bless it to his people. So here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at the view, I guess you'd say the view from down here. What it looked like was happening that day from where he's kind of on the ground. And then we're going to look at what another perspective. We've got another view of what was really happening, and then we're going to just kind of come to that. It's like, so what? Okay, so what it looked like was happening, if you'd been there, just kind of on the ground, what we find out was really going on, and then what does it mean to us now? Decree went out from Caesar Augustus. You people who've read some history, this was Octavian. He's the one that defeated Antony and Cleopatra. Okay, if you're trying to kind of fix him, he's the great nephew of Julius Caesar. All right, so Luke's writing history. He's letting us know when he says in those days, this is not like once upon a time. He's saying this is a time when something was really, these were people that you can look it up. These were things that happened in the midst of things that were really going on. So this particular Caesar, Augustus, was the first of the Caesars to really claim to be an emperor god. He's the one who kind of nailed it and said, he elicited, if you will, a kind of worship from the people. He was a dynamo. He was a builder, and I guess you could say he was a showman. He built the Roman Forum. And there and other places all over the place, he put on spectacles, I guess you'd call them. He put on pageants and all sorts of performances. And he is said to have boasted that when he came along, he said he found Rome built in brick but left it in marble. Okay? This is a powerful man. And then we come along and we get juxtaposed. Then we get Joseph and Mary. This carpenter person from out in the boonies. And Joseph just doing what he's told. Just kind of putting one foot in front of the other, seems to be the the least powerful of personages. Caesar says, "Do it." He does it. So he moves his family. Sometimes we get the picture when we kind of in the popular interpretation of this that Mary and Joseph kind of arrived one night, and before they could get settled in somewhere, she goes into labor. They may have been there for a while. They've come into town and. So he's just kind of putting one foot in the other, 70 or so miles away from where they had been living. Rather, it's kind of an awkward situation. They're kind of married, not quite married. This betrothal thing is, as we've said in the weeks past, is more formal and more legal than what we call an engagement, but they hadn't gotten all the way married yet. And so He gets there, and if it's awkward for him, Mary comes very, very pregnant. Kind of waddle walking into Bethlehem, or perhaps perched, as we like to see her, precariously though, perched up on a donkey. Anybody ridden a donkey lately? I've ridden a donkey, but not pregnant, and it's precarious anyway. And so here they come, the powerless of people, most awkwardly, this not quite a family, and they arrive. Who seems to have the power? Caesar over here, Augustus, or Mary, Joseph, and baby? It's kind of a no contest, isn't it? Who looks like they're getting their will done? The difference in Augustus and Joseph would be the difference in, Windsor Castle and White Castle. Or as one American put it this way, one American pastor that I listened to, the difference in the White House and Waffle House. That's the difference in the power. And so they settled in, they've come in and they've settled in. And by the way, when we read this, and this translator... these translators, in order to continue in the tradition of no room in the inn, this was not the Hampton Inn or Motel 6. It may have been that along the road there were these, places for caravans that were moving through to stable their animals and settle as they passed through a caravanage or something. Could have been that. It may be that they came into town, and Joseph had family there, you remember. This was his town of his heritage, so he had at least some cousins around somewhere. It may be that this thing that's translated in just meant that the normal living quarters in the houses of the people that they would have normally stayed with were filled up, and so they stayed in the garage, if we would put it that way. Or they stayed where you keep... There was apparently in these dwellings, there was a kind of an in-between room where the people spent a good bit of time, but also the animals could come in, especially in inclement weather. And so it was an animal place of some kind. Could have been a cave. That's the claim of people who do some tourism things in the Holy Land. We don't know that. But what we do know for sure is that it was a place where animals were frequenting because of the issue of the manger. There's no argument about what a manger means. It's a feeding trough. And so we know that the place that they were was a place where there were usually animals and animals ate. If you don't keep horses or cows, you may not have a feeding trough. Some of you do. A feeding trough was, of course, the manger was something the animals ate out of and slobbered into. So maybe you've got cats or dogs. Think of a dog dish. She had her baby and laid his head in the dog dish. There are a couple of hints, however, that we're getting the picture of what it would have looked like. Remember what we're saying. What it would have looked like if you'd been there from CNN and you were just like, this wouldn't have made the papers. This wouldn't have, I don't even think on your social media you would have commented on this much. It wasn't much going on there. But there are a couple of hints right here before we move to the next point of view that something was going on. The first little hint is that he's called Mary's firstborn. Firstborn, the only reason firstborn meant anything is because that's who gets the inheritance. The firstborn is the heir of the stuff. And normally, only rich people in royalty ever said anything about anybody being a firstborn. You had to have something to inherit. And Joseph and Mary were living in a barn. So there's a bit of a hint. I may have told you this before when we lived in France. Our son is named for my father and for me, and so he's the third. And when we were explaining to our French friends what his name was, they were like, the third? The third? What is he, a king? They don't do that. You don't be numbering people, you know, that aren't getting ready to get a crown or something, or a duchy or whatever you call those things. If you're not royalty, you get no. But we get a hint here that there's more to this baby with his head in the dog dish than what you get, because he's a firstborn. There's another hint here for people who are familiar with. He's going to get wrapped. He's going to get wrapped up in those swaddling cloths. He's going to get wrapped up later on, isn't he? 30-some-odd years from now. He's going to be wrapped again and laid in a tomb. There's a couple of hints that something's going on here. That's the first point of view. There's another point of view. Look at verse 8 if you got your Bible open. I hope you have. It says, in the same region. So, in other words, you've gotten what's going on from one point of view, and now we're said, now, in the same place, the same time, he said, we're told, Luke tells us, that there were some shepherds that were out in the fields. Same time, same region, and an angel of the Lord appears to them. Angels don't pop up real often. We've talked about that as we've seen them in the first chapter of Luke. This is kind of a rarity. An angel comes up and he says, I've got news. When somebody breaks a big story now, it's really kind of interesting to see kind of who gets the news. Somebody passed me an article along the other day that said, you know, you got to be careful where you get your news. But the big news breaks, you know, in these, well, I don't know, New York Times. I asked somebody else what they said. Well, maybe Reuters. You know, the news breaks and it gets out. Who would you think, if heaven is going to invade earth, who are you going to give the news to? What news source are you going to give it to? That reliable. Who's your reliable news source? You've got your favorite one. Who are you going to give it to? He gives it to shepherds. Now, shepherds get kind of an upgrade in the Bible. You know, we got Psalms, shepherd Psalms, and we've got, of course, now with our New Testament, we know about the shepherds, and everybody's a you got to put yourself back a bit. That's a media upgrade, if you will, kind of a status upgrade that the Scriptures give the shepherds if you read the whole of them. But the fact of the matter is the shepherds were low life. The shepherds, well, they were not to be trusted. They were shepherds because their background check disqualified them for any other job. They couldn't work for anybody else. They were so unreliable that they didn't get called. I never have gotten called to jury duty myself, in fact. But their testimony wouldn't stand up in court. The shepherds, no. And in fact, if stuff started getting missing from your neighborhood, you know, that now they say there's these porch pirates who are taking stuff. Apparently somebody was delivering for Amazon or somebody one day, and they pulled him over because they thought he was collecting instead of distributing. And when we lived in France, I remember getting a phone call from some neighbors, and they said, they're here, be careful. And I was like, who's here? And they said, well, these people, you haven't lived in Europe long, have you? There's these people who kind of wander through, and they've got a camp set up out on the auto route. They're going to be passing through your neighborhood, lock everything. And the supposition was that if something came missing while those folks were around, you could pretty much, well, that's what the shepherds were known for, you know, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. They kind of came through, you know, they were all over the place. They didn't have those good fences that make good neighbors in those days. So you just figured the shepherds, the only way, I'll sum it up this way, the only way to get lower than a shepherd was to contract leprosy. And he came to them, of all people. Maybe you feel that way sometime. You may feel like you got leprosy. You may feel you can't get any further estranged, a weaker, a less reliable. That's who he came to. See, even in the announcement, the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of the earth is already flipping stuff upside down. You know, hold your breath. You know, picture whatever you need to do to keep from getting drowned in the change. You're going to get vertigo because when he comes back finally, he's already doing it. He's already at the very outset. He's flipping things upside down. He gives it to shepherds, and he doesn't give it just to the shepherds. Look at what the Scripture says. Unto you is born. This will be a sign for you. This is not the only time the Greek word for good news, that gospel word, euangelion, if you like to speak a little Greek, It's not the only time that word got used in the first century or in that Greco-Roman world. There were good news announcements for Caesar's birthday. In fact, the Caesars would have the good news spread, and this Caesar in particular even used the language that we read here. He was considered a savior for the people. That was the way he described himself. That was the way he had himself. You can find it carved in stone. And you know the expression, Caesar is Lord. So this is what was, and they're told that there's this other Savior, and he's come to you. If you're wondering, you're kind of wondering what makes a Christian. Dave's going to come and preside at the table in a few minutes, and you're going to be invited to the table. And you kind of wonder, who's this for? Here's a succinct, if you will, a test, if you will, or in this passage. If you can say, unto me is born a Savior, that would be the definition of a Christian. So the prior question is, do you need a Savior? The prior question is, have you flunked the background check? If they looked into your stuff as much as they look into the stuff of the newsmakers, and by the way, it's all out there. You can't really delete what's happened in space, time, and history. So if it's not out there in cyberspace or the cloud somewhere, be assured that the Holy God of Israel, He knows what I've done. He knows. And so if you can say, unto me, on that day in the city of David was born a Savior, who's the Christ the Lord. It gets clearer, by the way, what's going on. Suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel. So first there's this angel. There's this one angel. That's fearsome enough. And then all of a sudden there's this multitude of angels. They came in from everywhere. They were busy. The angels were doing stuff. You can't see them, but they're doing stuff. They're doing holy things for the holy God. And it's like they get called. All right, you can get to that later. We got something else. And so a multitude of them show up. I was sitting in my office November the 18th. It was a Saturday, sitting over here, and I heard them. Not the angels. But I heard this roar, and I ran out. Might have been angels. I ran out to look, and it was cloudy. I couldn't see a thing. But yeah, a few minutes later, I heard again. I couldn't see a thing. Wasn't anything. It was Military Appreciation Day over Clemson, and those fighting Falcons had flown in and flown out. And I kind of knew that was going to happen. I was kind of hoping I'd get to see him. Years and years ago, my family and I, we were driving through the south part of Mississippi on Highway 20 by Meridian, and I didn't have a schedule of air shows. But as we came down Highway 20, all of a sudden, I mean, it was as close as those speakers are to the windshield of my car. At least that's what it felt like. This monster can zoom by. It's a wonder I didn't wreck. There were cars pulled all over the place illegally, I'm sure, and it was an air show going on there at the Naval Air Base. Well, listen, this was bigger than that. These angels came from everywhere, and listen, do you realize that you know more about this story than they did? And this is more your story than it is their story. They came at God's command, and they made the announcement, and they sang a song. But elsewhere in Scripture, Peter writes, listen, what's going on for those shepherds? Listen, what's going on for you? The spooky thing that's going on in this room right now. Listen, some of you are going, I got to see more of this. Won't you come back, Jesus? Some of you are going. But nobody is not being worked on in here. I got to warn you about that. That nobody, nothing, it's a double negative, but I think it works. Nothing is happening to nobody. The angels, Peter says, these are things into which they long to look. They marvel at what's going on in here. Because right in this room, right at this moment, some of you look more like Jesus than you did 15 minutes ago. That he's been at work and you've, how's it C.S. Lewis says of Narnia, further up and further in. He's done that. And he's going to keep on doing it. And the angel just longed to look into that. They show up to make the announcement, to sing the praises. But listen, this is your story. This is your story. And not only do you get to hear about his glory, but the scriptures will tell you, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you're not just going to get to observe it the way the angels observed it. It's going to be in you and through you. I need that. Do you need it? He says, said the angels, peace among men. Peace among those with whom he's well pleased. That's a good translation, by the way. When God has put his unmerited favor on you, you have peace. That's where it comes from. Is he's made peace. We didn't make it. He made it for us. That this king with his head in the dog dish came and took our sin on himself, paid for it, paid the debt, by his Spirit, unites us with him so that everything that he inherited, this firstborn, you get. If you don't have that, if we don't have that, there's not, without that, there's not any peace among men, you see. If I'm at enmity with, if I'm at war with the one who made me and holds everything in his hand, if I'm at war with the one who, by the way, you may not believe this. I've noted that there may be some here that don't believe this yet. I'm just reminding you, this is what the scripture's saying. And perhaps it rings true with your experience. Is that when I'm not right with him, and you may say, well, I don't think there is a him. Well, back up a step and say, when I'm not right with me, and even if you don't believe there's this God, you already wrestle with what's right with you, don't you? Well, the good bad news is here is you're right. Your sense of not being right within you is just a bearing witness. It's just true because you're not right with him. As long as I condemn myself, I'm going to condemn others. There's not going to be any peace. As long as I don't have that settled, we sang a Christina Rossetti, you know, in the bleak midwinter. Here's another Christina Rossetti poem. Where did I put it? She wrote another, "Who shall deliver me? God, strengthen me to bear myself, that heaviest weight of all to bear, inalienable weight of care. All others are outside myself. I lock my door and bar them out. The turmoil, tedium, gadabout." In other words, okay, say what you will about me, all these other people out there, I can lock everything else out. I can lock out all the condemnation that comes from anybody else, all the guilt trips that come from anybody else. I can lock all that out. No problem locking that out. Then she says, I lock my door upon myself. I bar them out. But who shall wall self from myself, most loathed of all? Like, I can't lock me out, is what she's saying. I'm going to not read the whole. She says, God, harden me against myself, this coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joys. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. So she says, listen, I got enough problems just knowing what I'm like. One of you sent me a link to Andy Grammer. He wrote a song, Civil War writer, song singer. So I was not familiar. I've listened to several of his things now. He writes a song, Civil War, and it's a complaint. And he doesn't resolve it the way Luke does, but he does acknowledge the problem the way Christina Rossetti does, and perhaps you do. Here's what, part of what he says. Now I've been living with my demons. They've been eating me every day like chains around my neck. Most nights get the best of me, and I'm ashamed, I'm amazed, I'm afraid of the wicked I need. And I'm sure there's a silver lining, and I'm trying, but I cannot see. That's civil war. Listen, as long as that civil war goes on, there's not going to be peace. As long as I'm having that war, I can't make peace with you. I can't ask you to forgive me as long as I've got that war going on. I heard an interview not too long ago on National Public Radio, Steve Inskeep hosting the program, and he interviewed a man named Shadi Hamid. Shadi Hamid this is impressive. He's a senior fellow of foreign policy at the Brookings Institution, specifically the Center for Mideast Policy, U.S. Relations with the Islamic World. A couple of pages of interview between the journalist and Shadi Hamid. And so at the end of the interview, the journalist says, well, how do we go about, and I quote, allowing space for people who believe differently than you do? Okay, translated into to Bibleese, peace on earth, goodwill among men. That's not how he asked it. So how do you get that? How do you, with people who are going to be different, have different points of view, how are you going to get peace on earth? And here's what Shadi Hamid said. People are going to hate each other for legitimate reasons, but they have to hate each other peacefully. That's the end of the interview. Thank you, Brookings Institution. And the Center for International Relations. That's the best we can do. Unless somebody has come and really changed our hearts. And this peace on earth that this king promises is more than silent detesting. It's more than just not killing each other. English Puritan Walter Martin says, here's how you can love people. God can change a world. He will change a world. You can love people, even the one who despises you. And I quote Martin. This is like from 1692. If a man is an enemy to us, we can love him for the sake of our loving. If a man is loving to us, we can love him for the sake of our loving, reconciled God. Our conscience must of necessity be first purged from dead works. And this is done by actual remission of sin. Listen, remission removes it. So earlier in the service when we say, if you've come to this Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's what he's saying here. Remitted. The old word was absolved. Absolution. What Walter Martin is saying here, according to Scripture, that our consciences must first be purged of all these dead works, these things we're trying to get done. This is done by the actual remission of sin procured by the blood of Christ and manifested to our consciences. This is how he finishes up, as opposed to Mr. Hamid. Love must proceed from a clean conscience. And here's your clean conscience. A Christ-cleansed conscience at peace with God sets you free. And eventually what's going to happen is that this God who came and put his head in a dog bowl is going to come back and make everything new. Those inclinations, those internal enticements that come, gone. You're not going to feel that anymore. That's not going to be pulling on you anymore. Your estrangement from others, even others that you want to love, is gone. Cleansed. And this is what he made you for. This is why he made you and what he made you for. That you might be as free as that in this King who will come again. That's why we say when we come to this table, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, now, as we come to see in these elements, this simple meal, we ask for the same Spirit who has enlightened your word now to feed our union with Jesus Christ in us, even the hope of glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If the elders would join Dave at the table.